2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 17. Lord willing, we'll complete this section this morning, and we have now come to, believe it or not, the last exhortation from the apostle to the young minister, Timothy. And so we come to what we have called the man of God and the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, let us hear God's word. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray this morning that your word, which is living and powerful, that by your spirit and grace, you would strengthen and equip your people. We pray that by your spirit and word, you would come near to those that do not know Christ savingly, those that live in darkness, and you would come with life, and you would save. Be with me as I speak. I pray for the help and work of your spirit, and be with us as we hear. Help us to hear. Give us understanding and open our hearts to believe. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We come to a well-known passage, especially verse 16 and 17 this morning. We will spend some time there. But such passages remind us, especially those of us of the Reformation tradition, of the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. As we have discussed many times, the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement of God. But God began to raise up men as the scriptures began to be made available to read the scriptures. And as they read the scriptures, the word of God and the spirit of God began to work in the lives of men that were preachers and pastors that would begin to declare truth all across Europe, and it would, in an explosive way, move across Europe and eventually around the world with the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the truth of God's word. The Reformation would, as we might think, though there were other things that were taking place, that we primarily think of Martin Luther and the nailing of the 95 theses on the church door in 1517. If you remember, that seems to spark this movement. But along with that, if you remember, was this new invention called what? The printing press. The Gutenberg printing press, which made not only the writings of Luther, where they were printed and they were made available to the masses, but also quickly the scriptures themselves were made available. And not just in the language of the Latin of the medieval and early church where the people did not understand or could read them, but quickly the Bible began to be translated in the common language of the peoples in Germany, France, the Netherlands, and in England. And with that, they would begin to hold Bibles in their hands. It was the wish and desire of William Tyndale that even the plowboy, right, would have a copy of the scriptures that he could read and understand. And so we come to this fundamental doctrine this morning concerning the Word of God. Now, backing up just a moment, you remember that in the Reformation, coming and battling with the drift of the church in the medieval church, there was a twisting of how a man was made right with God. And so justification by faith, faith alone, sola fide, became this, what is known as the material cause. How's a man made right with God? And as men read the Bible and as preachers began to preach its truth, it became evident that it was by faith alone, in Christ alone, received as a gift of God's grace. But while that was the material cause, the formal cause, behind that was this battle over authority. This battle over authority. The Roman church would declare that they had an infallible pope. The reformers declared they had an infallible word from God. And with that, and with passages such as we're seeing this morning, especially in verse 16 and 17, but also the instructions of Paul to Timothy, how he is to confront, how he's to persevere, how he's to conduct himself as a minister of the gospel and that which God has given him. That is the Holy Scriptures. That these were the tools, the instruments, the means that God had given him to declare this truth to the people of God and to stand against error. And in this, the authority of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures were set forth. I would even say the clarity even of the Scriptures are in this. But I want us to realize the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures this morning and how they flow from this reality and truth that we find here concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. Again, realize this. In 1517, Luther nails his 95 theses. It was an issue of debate concerning errors that he saw, problems that he saw in the visible church in Europe. By 1521, it has already moved to the Diet of Worms. Remember, April 18th, 1521, and it was there where Luther is being confronted by the Roman authorities. And he said, quote, "Since then, your sincere majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor tooth." And then Luther said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures, by the scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, he said this, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive, he said, to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, Luther said, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then there is this statement afterwards that is sometimes debated about whether he said it or whether he said it quietly and it didn't get recorded by all. But we have this, that he said, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. That's 1521. So we've moved from debate to now He's declaring that his conscience is captive to the authority of God's word. And that is now spreading to the other associates of Luther, spreading across Europe, and will jump over the English Channel into Europe, which we are a direct product of that English Reformation. Now listen to this. By 1522, a year later, in a sermon dated March 10th, 1522, Luther says this, as he is growing himself in the understanding of the scriptures, he is understanding the not only the authority, but the power of the scriptures and how God uses his word as the primary means for the defense of truth and for the conversion and the saving of the church. And Luther said this in that sermon. Listen to this. Some of you are familiar with it. Quote, all that I have done is to further preach and teach God's word. Otherwise, I have done, he said, you know what he said? Nothing. I taught the word. I preached the word. Other than that, I did nothing. He said, so it happened that while I slept, and while I drank a glass of Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip Melanchthon and with Amsdorf, the papacy was weakened. It was weakened as it never was before by the action of a prince, any prince or emperor. Luther says, I've done nothing. The word has done and accomplished everything. And then he said, I let the word do its work. End quote. Now, considering where we've been in the pastoral epistles and now in 2 Timothy, the last two messages have dealt with that in verse 1, those difficult days, those perilous days, those perilous last days. You remember that? Considering the difficulties of the last days, how will we as a church, and how will church leadership, as instructed by the apostle, by God's word, how will the church leadership, how will God's people endure the difficult days? And we are seeing now that we are instructed in our passage this morning that we will endure as we are sustained by God's word, by his word. And as we consider this, let us realize as we move through this passage, and in one sense, we've seen it along the way, in this age of hyper-pragmatism, let us remember, Scripture gives us the means of how to do ministry. It gives us the message and the method that will sustain us. Just to remind you of this truth, as we move through this, I was thinking earlier, back when we were in 1 Timothy, look over there to chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, to teaching. And that's what we're doing this morning. And that's what the reformers did. And that's what Luther was doing. And again, Paul now calls Timothy to continue that in our present passage. Now, what we're going to see here is beginning in verse 10, we're going to move from verse 10 to 13. And we're going to see that these two things that we've heard along the way, that the days are difficult, false teachers abound, the church will often stray and go wayward, Be with us during the study through the Revelation. We'll see this in the seven churches of the Revelation. But that there will be difficulties and persecution. And so in verses, beginning in verse 10, moving to verse 13, the apostle is going to speak about that when we stand for the truth, it will bring about normatively persecution. Now, this is not new. We've been hearing this along the way. So persecution for the truth is what he's telling us and telling Timothy to do not be caught off guard, that the expectations of ministry and the life in this present evil age that we live in is that there will be persecution for the truth. And he's going to set, Paul's going to set himself as an example to Timothy. Look at verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me. And then he begins to list off this. And then by the time you get to verse 12, yes, all, while Paul is pointing himself out, he opens it up to all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what he begins to do in verse 10, he begins contrasting himself as the Apostle Paul and Timothy. He's contrasting them to themselves to the false teachers. The false teachers, if you remember, that long list of sins and vices? There were 19 of them in the first 9 verses here. He's contrasting Timothy and himself to them. Those false teachers are marked by are as departing from the truth. But Timothy and Paul are to be marked by godliness. Godliness in their doctrine and in their way of life. But you, verse 10, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed. And this word, carefully followed, it has the idea in the original, it has the idea of by you follow something carefully by knowing, by studying, by understanding something. So you've carefully followed because you know these things. You've studied these things. You've analyzed these things. You've examined these things and you understand them. And what is it that Timothy knows? And what has he carefully followed? Paul's doctrine, his teaching, Paul's manner of life, Paul's purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. So again, Paul was an example of faithfulness and ministry to Timothy. And Timothy knew Paul. He traveled with Paul. He knew about Paul's persecutions. He had spent time enough with Paul that Timothy had been instructed by Paul, again, in the way of doctrine and teaching, and Timothy had seen the consistent living of Paul in that truth. What Timothy saw in Paul was he saw truth being lived. He saw it expressed in the life of Paul. As Paul would pass, as we've been saying through this letter, as Paul would pass the baton to Timothy, to the next generation, he faithfully taught the truth to Timothy and he modeled the truth before Timothy. He showed him what faithfulness as a minister of the gospel is to look like and to be. Again, as we consider that, remember, again, contrasting, remember the doctrine and the life of the false teachers. It wasn't in accordance with the scriptures. It wasn't in accordance with the apostolic truth, our way of life. Timothy had witnessed integrity, the integration of truth and life with Paul. Now, Timothy knew, again, Paul's teaching. He knew his way of life. But he also observed carefully. Notice Paul said purpose. He carefully understood and watched Paul's strategic purposes. He watched Paul as apostle and missionary and preacher. He watched Paul moving strategically to the cities and establishing churches, teaching God's word, making disciples, and accomplishing the Great Commission. He saw the purpose and the strategy of ministry through Paul. He saw true faith in Paul as an apostle. He saw Paul trusting God during persecution and difficulties. He saw Paul believing God's word and its truth. He observed in Paul patience, long-suffering. He observed in Paul love, love for Christ, love for the church that is God's people. And he observed in Paul how he persevered under persecution, under great pressure, again and again, how Paul was faithful and how God was faithful in delivering him. Again, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions Paul endured, and out of them all, he says, the Lord delivered me. Yeah. He endured, but he attributes that it was God who delivered him. Now, the false teachers, on the other hand, did not look like Paul in godliness of life and doctrine. The false teachers, if you remember, as we had studied them, they are charlatans. They are men that were molded by the spirit of the age. Rather than being persecuted for faithfulness and truth and godliness and living, they are typically comfortable with the world and its fallen system. Is that not what we see around us even to this day? But Paul makes it plain that for the true people of God, it's not so. It's not so for the people of God. If we embrace the truth of apostolic doctrine, God's word, and if that truth is integrated into our lives, that is, in the pursuit of holiness and godliness, that all those who stand for truth and live faithfully, those who aspire to live godly in Christ Jesus, he tells us in verse 12, look at verse 12, and here, listen, church, again, let us not be caught off guard by these difficult days. Let us remember the words of the apostle. Yes, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so while persecution in different areas around the world and at different times can ramp up or wane, the normative expectation is that faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness in life, normatively leads to suffering for Christ. And so don't be caught off guard. We're reminded here there's a price to pay, a cost to follow Christ. A life of faithfulness, a life of obedience, of standing upon the firm foundation of God's word and pursuing holiness will be met with resistance and hostility from the fallen world. Now, I'm moving rapidly through here because a lot of this we've seen again and again, and Paul's bringing it up because I want us to get to this perseverance in the truth and the truth of God's word and the time we have left. But look at verse 13. It's interesting what he says now in verse 13. After speaking of that, he says now, but evil men and imposters, these are the charlatans, imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, godly men and women are growing in the truth. They are the real and genuine article, renewed in Christ Jesus. A desire for the things of God in His Word. They're being renewed into Christ-likeness. They're advancing. But here, with the false teachers, there's a kind of, notice this, a kind of, what we might say, a kind of reprobation. A reprobation. That is, God turns them over to their error. But evil men and imposters will grow what? Worse and worse. Deceiving and what?
Being deceived.
Again, notice the wording of Paul. The false teachers do not advance forward in the truth, but it is a growth. This seems awkward. It's a growth backwards. They grow worse and worse. Who wants that kind of growth? They grow in the sense of being deceived and being deceived. It's a downward spiral, as we might say. As we like to say about false teaching, it's like a little poison, right? But there's a sense here where they have tasted a little poison. And now they're gulping it. They're taking on more and then more. And they're growing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. False doctrine and teaching and being under false teachers has grave consequences. Do you see that here? Okay. So here we are seeing that Paul is ultimately calling Timothy and us, reminding us again of the difficulties of these last days and calling us to persevere in the midst of persecution, to endure. Now watch what he says next. We do this by perseverance in the truth. In the Word of God. That is what's going to keep us steady. That is what's going to strengthen us along the way in difficult days. Verse 14. Perseverance in the truth. But you must continue. Now, notice something interesting here. He had already said, now notice, in verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed. Now in verse 14, but you must continue. You were established in the truth. You acknowledge those things. But now he's calling on him, but continue in them. You must continue, verse 14, in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, again, the context is the young pastor Timothy, the man of God, and the apostolic era period is coming to a close. Because in the next chapter, what are we going to find out about? Paul's days are numbered, aren't they? His death is impending. And so we have here a word from the apostle that as the last words of the scriptures will be penned, as the apostles begin to fade from the scene, that the church is to continue to embrace the apostolic and prophetic ministry of the Old Testament and the New Testament apostolic ministry. That is, they are to embrace the word of God in the canon of scripture that we have in our Bibles. Old Testament, what he's primarily talking about here, but we're going to see that now moves into the New Testament scriptures. Now, notice what we have here. concerning this perseverance in the truth and the Word of God. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of knowing them. And then notice this, and that verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament Scriptures were just being formed and written. They were just coming together. The Scriptures that he's speaking about, but his thought is the Old Testament Scriptures that his grandmother and mother had taught him. And from childhood, he had known the Old Testament Scriptures. And we see here that those Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy was familiar with, that he'd been instructed in, had led to his salvation because the Word, the focal point of even the Old Testament Scriptures, according to the hermeneutic of Jesus, is what? It's about what? It's about Jesus. Notice what he says. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What's the focal point of all the Bible? Jesus Christ. What's the focal point of the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. We're going to pick that up here as we will end. But I want to move on to verse 16. These scriptures that Timothy had been taught and instructed as a young man, as a child, that now God has used as the means to bring about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says now in verse 16, in verse 16 and 17, Paul begins to speak about the scriptures themselves. Now, if verse 14 and 15 speak of the power of God's word, the power of the gospel to save, that is, unto salvation, verse 16 and 17 now begin to speak to us about the scriptures themselves. Now, what we have here, and I use a common out, when I come to this, I learned this early on, and it's always stuck with me, and I just, off the top of my head, it rolls off my tongue, and that is, as I look at verse 16 and 17, it's always three P's. If you count 14 and 15, it's the power of the scriptures unto salvation. Verse 16 and 17, they speak of the product of the scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures. And then we'll see there's a process of how we receive these scriptures, how God gave them to us, and they have a purpose, a purpose. So you have a product, the process, and the purpose here of the inspired word. But with that being said, Paul's primary thought here is that these are the means that God has ordained for evangelism, for the conversion of the lost, and they are completely not only authoritative, but sufficient for the work of ministry throughout the entire age of the church. That Timothy and the next and succeeding generations were to take the scriptures and read them and expound upon them. And the people of God are to read them and to hear it preached and taught in the life of the church for their growth in Christ and that they may be complete in Christ Jesus. Now here we go. The product. Let's begin in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God did not breathe the scriptures in the sense of into the human authors, but the scriptures themselves are the product of divine inspiration. They're breathed out by God. Scripture, in other words, has its source in the activity of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, its origination is with God. It comes from God. God's truth comes to us by revelation. And it's a revelation given to us by God. And therefore, because it's from God, it's without error. It's not just inerrant, without error. It's infallible. It cannot err. There's a big difference there. And it has authority as God's breathed word. All scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out, as some of your translations will say, by God. The word that's used here for inspiration of God, it's not saying that as you read the scriptures, you have a warm feeling in your heart. As you read the scriptures, you're moved as if you heard a great piece of music or saw a wonderful piece of art. That's not what he's saying here. No. He's saying it's breathed out. It's given by God. The word literally means God-breathed. The emphasis here, again, is on the nature of the scriptures, the source of the scriptures as God's breathed word. And that's the point. It comes from God. Here's an example of this to understand what we're saying here. Psalm 33:6. Listen to this. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep and the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You see, the result is that we have the God-breathed word. The scriptures come from God. They do not have men as their source. God uses the instrumentality of men, yes, but the scriptures come from God, and therefore the Bible is the word of God. This is how the prophets would declare. Remember when they would preach, they would say, thus saith what? The Lord. And so when Paul says, all scripture, yes, the primary thought is the Old Testament, but now we have the full canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testament. The apostles and the early church understood that the writings of the apostles were the Word of God. Let me, as I've pointed this out before, notice two scriptures here to see this. One is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 15. Turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes, and considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, verse 16, as also, now notice this, as also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also what? The rest of Scripture. So Peter is referring to Paul's letters, Paul's writings as what? As Scripture. And so the apostles understand their writings, their Scripture. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes to the church and says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, do you hear that? The word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. And so we have another example of that. So the scriptures come from God. They're therefore infallible because they are from God, who cannot lie and who cannot err. So all scripture is breathed out. the breathed out word of God. Now you may be wondering, how does that work? We have an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 19 through 21, where men, as he said, for the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men from God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, like a breath, like a wind, it moved the Holy Spirit, and they penned the word of Scripture. And so we have this breathed out word of God. But then notice the purpose of this. We're running out of time here, so let me give you the purpose of this. While all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, look what he says at the next part in verse 16. We have the purpose of this. Why do we have the Scriptures, and why do we have this God-breathed word? He says in verse 16, the second part, and it's profitable for what? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's the heart of the issue here. Paul is speaking of not only the authority of it, but the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That the Scripture is sufficient, and that it's comprehensive in its purpose and what it is to do. It's profitable. It's beneficial. He's making it clear that this powerful word, this authoritative word that Timothy needed as a minister and every minister of the gospel, was the Scriptures alone. And notice what it does. We know it's useful evangelism for evangelism. We saw this in verse 14 and 15. It made Timothy wise unto salvation. This is the primary means of grace, is it not? The instruction of God's word, the proclaiming of God's word. It is the means that is primarily used by God for the conversion of the soul. You heard the word of God preached or taught. You picked up a Bible. You read it. It's not only the primary means of evangelism, but notice what else he says. For doctrine. That is, it's the teaching, the doctrine that God's people are to grow in and to understand and to apply. The teaching of God's word is found in the Scriptures. And he also tells us, notice this, profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That is, for reproof or rebuking, that those who are wandering into sin, like people that may begin to listen to the false teachers, are the false teachers, are confronting sinners and their need of Christ, the word of God is profitable for reproof and for rebuking those that are wandering into sin or are in sin. And notice again, it's not only profitable for reproof, but also for correction or correcting. That is, where there's error in the church. While there are all kinds of authorities that God's people embrace, there's elders, there's confessions, there's creeds, there's all kinds of authorities. But the norm that norms all things is what? The Scripture. It's the one infallible authority, right? It's above all the other authorities. There's nothing else like it. And so it corrects error in the church and in our lives. And then notice what he says here. For instruction in righteousness. Training in righteousness. If you want to know the truth and how to grow in the knowledge of the truth and how to grow in Christ-likeness, that is, into godly living, Paul's telling Timothy and telling us what? Know the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Now, so we see it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then he uses this expression here. Notice what he says, that the man of God may be complete. Man of God. That picks up again later. His primary thought is that the minister of the gospel Remember, everyone didn't have Bibles. But the man of God that would have the letters of the Old Testament and the letters of the New Testament, he had in the Scripture everything that he needed for ministry. It was found there. It was adequate and complete and able to make him complete and mature him in Christ Jesus to be the man of God he's to be. And therefore, as he would teach it to the people of God, it would likewise have the same effect upon the people of God in general, that they would be corrected, rebuked, they would grow in doctrine and truth, and they would be made complete in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says concerning this last line, John MacArthur says, quote, "The preacher who carefully studies and sincerely believes and obeys the truth of Scripture will stand strong in living and defending the faith," end quote. And we're equipped for every good work. That is, that good work that we were created for, as Paul would teach through the Ephesians in chapter 2. That workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Every good work. Now, this exhortation of Paul is going to move us to verse 1 of the next chapter. Next week. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Verse 2. What does he tell him to do? What word? The word of God. The word of verse 16, right? The inspired word of God. And that's how Timothy is to do ministry. All right, we're out of time, but let me give you some application here before we close. One, in the way of application, as a church, listen closely, as a church, whether you've been here for some time and you need to be reminded, or you're with us for the first time or new with us, understand, we are convinced as a Reformed and Bible-believing confessional church, we are convinced that the Bible teaches that the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary ways that God works to build his church, to strengthen his people, to save sinners, the ordinary means of grace, they are the Word of God. Prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship of the saints. They are the primary means that God uses to convert, to grow his people into the conformity of his Son. And with that being the case, understand, we are committed. It is a priority in our church that's central to our corporate gathering, whether it's part of the equipping hour or primarily central in our worship together, we are committed to the expositional preaching of the infallible Word of God. We dare not compromise on this. It is this Word that is God's breathed out Word, that he saves, sanctifies. It's his word that comes by the power of the Spirit that brings life and salvation to us as his people. John Stott, in writing concerning this word, listen what he says here concerning how salvation comes through this word. He says, the sacred writings, he says, are able to instruct you for salvation. And Stott says, the Bible is essentially a handbook of salvation. Its overarching purpose is to teach not facts of science, the nature of a moon rock, which men can discover by their own empirical evidence or investigation, but facts of salvation, which no space exploration can discover, but only God can reveal. The whole Bible unfolds the divine scheme of salvation. Man's creation in God's image, his fall through disobedience into sin and under judgment, God's continuing love for him in spite of his rebellion, God's eternal plan to save him through his covenant of grace with a chosen people, culminating in Christ. The coming of Christ, as the Savior, Stott says, who died to bear men's sin, was raised from death, was exalted to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, and man's rescue, first from guilt and alienation, then from bondage, and finally from mortality, in his progressive experience of the liberty of God's children. None of this would be known apart from biblical revelation. Scripture contains, he says, the perfect rule of our happiness. That is, he means our happiness in Christ, our true joy. And it's this book that instructs us the truth of Christ, which is able to make you wise into salvation, which is found in Christ Jesus. Let me close with this. This book that is able to make you wise into salvation is this message, as John would write, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things, notice his wording here, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This morning, as God's people, the word of promise of the gospel that we have heard through the scriptures, we see in sign and symbol, in the cup and in the bread, his broken body, his shed blood for us on the cross. He has provided, God has, in his Son. And so this morning, as we come to the table, let us eat and let us drink of this great salvation that God has provided in the Son. If you're with us this morning and you've never embraced Christ by faith, turn to him. Turn to the Christ, the Son of God. Turn to him who died on Calvary's cross for sinners like you and like me. Believe in him, trust in him, turn from your sins and turn to Christ and believe upon him for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of sins, and to be reconciled to God.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.